Often as part of their training, elite athletes, I was never one of those, but often they work on their response or reaction times, and they might use something like that. The lights go on, and they have to obviously hit the light and make it go out. Maybe like me, you've never been an elite athlete, and you're wondering, what am I talking about? Well, I'm sure all of us at some point have been to Barry's, Curry's, whatever it's called nowadays, and the whack-a-mole. Boys and girls, have you ever done the whack-a-mole? It's maybe not called that nowadays, but that's where the mole or the wee character, it could be Pokemon or something like that nowadays, the head pops up, and what do you got to do? You got to hit it with a hammer and make it go down. And that really tests your reactions and your reflexes, and you've got to be really quick and get as many points as you can and get all those tickets and get loads of sweets, isn't that right? But that game, the elite athlete light thing, it's all about your response and reaction. That's what it's all about. And isn't it true that in our lives, you and I respond and react to things all the time? Maybe it's world events. Think, for example, recently in the news, it's been Gaza and Israel and all that's going on there. Or it might be major life events. It could be an illness, a bereavement. A new baby comes, a big birthday, you celebrate. Or maybe it could be everyday events, like, for example, running out of milk and the shop's closed. How do you respond? We respond, we react to things all the time. Charles Swindoll once said that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond, how we react to it. And I think there's something in that, there's some truth in that. What can you think back to Christmas Day evening? It's not that long ago. Was there someone in your home or wherever you were that said, well, now that's all over for another year? There's bound to have been. Every single home, somebody says that. That's a really positive response, isn't it, to Christmas? But for many people, Christmas is all about just going through it. And maybe, yes, enjoying the family time, enjoying the food, all of that. But that's it. That's it over. When that's over, Christmas is over. That's the end of the story. But we know that beyond the presents, and maybe you've got presents that the gift receipts are there and you're thinking, I'm going to have to return that. Beyond that, beyond the endless TV repeats, and beyond even the carol services, the nativities, we know, don't we, that the real Christmas is about so much more than just that day or two and all that happens during that week even. The real Christmas story has implications way beyond that short window. And so today, as we look at Matthew 2, as we approach another new year, I want to ask you a question. How have you responded to Christmas? How have you, in your heart, in your life, responded to the good news of great joy that is for all people? How have you responded to the child that was born, the son that was given, Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, the Savior of the world? How have you responded to Jesus? That's the question I want you to think about. If you look at the very start of Matthew, verse 1, begins like this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during time of King Herod. So as I said earlier, these events could have happened up to 2 years after Jesus was actually born. If you notice verse 11, the family are now living in a house. They're not in the borrowed stable we've just been singing about. If you look at verse 11 again, Jesus is described as a child, not an infant. But the major focus of this passage is the response, the reaction of different types of people to this child, to Jesus. We're going to look at three responses. But please think about how you personally have responded to Jesus. How have you personally responded to Christmas? So let's look at the first response. The first one, well, it's disturbed, and that is King Herod. Now, this was the time of King Herod, Herod the Great. He was appointed king of the Jews by the Roman authorities. And apparently, there's lots of stories about Herod, but apparently there was a great famine in 25 BC. And what Herod did, he melted down gold from his palace to buy food for the poor. You might say, he sounds like a pretty good guy, right? If you just took that in isolation. He was also involved in huge building projects, the temple in Jerusalem. He was described as a master builder. However, and it's quite a significant however, King Herod was a cruel, ruthless, violent, bloodthirsty man. He murdered his own wife, his mother-in-law, three of his own sons. He was suspicious of threats to his position, status, power, authority. And as he got older, he got increasingly paranoid about threats to who he was, his status, and the position he held. One commentator describes Herod as the monster of Christmas. It's very strong, but it makes sense when you look at what this man did, how he responded to hearing about the birth of Jesus. In verse 2, you'll see that Matthew records that the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, and they were going around asking questions. Where was the King of the Jews born? Where is he? Where was he born? But look at verse 3. Here's Herod's response. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So why is King Herod disturbed? Well, he's disturbed because he saw himself as the King of the Jews. And now he's heard about another one who has been called the King of the Jews, and he sees this threat to his status, to his power, to his position. And probably all of Jerusalem are disturbed because they're worried what King Herod's going to do. The whole city disturbed. But Herod particularly is disturbed by this news. And in the story, you'll know the story, he tries to find out from the religious leaders and the Magi where the child was born. He pretends he wants to go to worship, but actually his motive is that he wants to get rid of the child. He wants to remove any threat to his kingship. In fact, if you look down to verses 13 to 18, you'll see the awful lengths he went to. The murder of all boys under 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. This man, this king, was so disturbed that those were the lengths he was prepared to go to maintain his position, to keep his kingship, to remove the threat. King Herod's response to Jesus was disturbed. He was troubled. He was agitated. He was anxious. He was even terrified. He was threatened by Jesus. And as I thought about that during the week, I was thinking to myself, isn't that the response of many people today to Jesus? Now, of course, not literally like King Herod. But isn't this the response of so many people in their hearts to the first Christmas, to Jesus, to why he came, to all that he's done? Why is that the case? Well, I think for many people, it's that attitude of, I am the king of my life. This is my life. I've got my agenda. I've got my plans. Don't intrude in all of that. Don't interfere with what I want to do. Isn't there a pride or an arrogance that tells people that I want to be in control? And we don't want to hear about all this other stuff about sin and about the need for rescue and stuff like that. And people see Jesus, the gospel, as a threat. And therefore, there's a resistance to Jesus. There's a hostility towards him. There's a rejection of him. Disturbed, threatened. Isn't that a dangerous response? Because that response leaves sinful people spiritually lost, with no life and with no hope. It's a dangerous response. If you look at chapter 2, verse 19, it's recorded very matter-of-factly that Herod died. Herod died. So all that power, all of his status, all of his great building projects, all the stuff he wanted to cling on to, well, we're told here that Herod died. It was all gone. It didn't matter. It didn't do him any good in the end. The truth is that life is very short. And what matters more than anything else is how you and I respond to Jesus. I wonder, is disturbed or threatened, troubled, Was that your response to Jesus? Maybe it has been in the past, you look back on that. Or maybe right now you're feeling that yourself in your own heart, your own life. You're this rescuer that came, the Savior. The truth of the gospel, you feel threatened by it. You're troubled, you're agitated. Maybe that's part of God at work in your mind and your heart. Maybe that's God drawing you to himself. Maybe God wants you to respond a different way. King Herod, he was disturbed. Second response is really from the religious leaders. And I think I'll describe their response, well, it's indifferent. Look with me at verses 4 to 6. Herod, in his disturbed, troubled, agitated state, he gathers all the religious leaders. And look what happens next, verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the religious leaders are the main characters in these couple of verses. Now, the chief priests are mentioned, and they were the people who had loads of religious and political power. They were the ones who had oversight over the temple, involved in sacrifices and all of that sort of stuff. But the teachers of the law are also mentioned there. They were the people who were experts, naturally, in the law. They were professional scholars. They were like lawyers, for example. And when Herod asks them here where the Messiah was to be born, they knew exactly. They replied immediately. There's no hesitation. And what they do there, they quote the Old Testament, Micah 5, verse 2. We've had that in the carol service this year. These religious leaders, they had all the knowledge. They knew about the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. They knew all of that information. They tell Herod immediately. They had the information at their fingertips. This is where Herod, Bethlehem, this is where he's born. But if you look at their actual response personally to this news, couldn't you describe it as being indifferent? That word literally means a lack of interest, concern, or enthusiasm. Not concerned. Doesn't matter. Doesn't make a difference. There's no hint here in this narrative, this story, of the religious leaders going to see for themselves, is there? They don't suggest doing that. There's no mention of them going to Bethlehem to investigate what they've heard about. The religious leaders, it seems to me here, they know it all. They've got the information. They know about the prophecies. But they do nothing. They do nothing. Now, later on, that of course, will change from indifferent. It moves to anger, hostility, and it ends up with Jesus on the cross. But here in Matthew 2, their response, it's indifference. Now, I wonder, isn't it true that that's the response of many people in the world today to Jesus, to the gospel? The good news of great joy for all people. The Lamb of God who came to save lost sinners. Isn't indifference the response of so many people? And often that can even happen in the church, can't it? People who have a bit of religion. Maybe like the chief priests, the teachers of the law. People who even attend church services, who read the Bible, who are communicant members even, or have kids baptized, who have knowledge of all of these things, know the story. But often it can be a sort of paying a lip service to God. Often that knowledge isn't accompanied by faith. It hasn't made a difference. There's no heart change. And the response to Jesus is a little bit like these religious leaders. It's indifference. No enthusiasm. A lack of interest. You can know it all, but do nothing. Indifference. John MacArthur, one of the commentators, says this, and I think this is really powerful. He says, indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed and rejection that is delayed. Indifference is a really dangerous response as well, isn't it? Because indifference leaves lost people still lost. Indifference leaves lost people with no spiritual life, with no real hope. I wonder, have you been there in your life? I remember when I was a young fella, I was indifferent. I remember going to church dressed up in a wee green suit and just sitting there and eating cinnamon lozenges and hoping it'll all be over soon. Honestly, lack of interest, no enthusiasm. I knew it all. I learned my catechisms, did nothing about it until I was 16, until God intervened. Indifference. We can be in the building. We can know the story. We can know the promises. But to be indifferent, to do nothing with all of that. Have you been there like I was? Maybe you're there right now. It's a dangerous response because it leaves us still lost and without hope. So King Herod, he was disturbed in his response to Jesus. The religious leaders here, they were indifferent. The last group of people we're going to look at today are those magi, or sometimes we refer to them as the wise men. Their response, we see it there in the text, their response is that they were overjoyed. Look with me at the first couple of verses there again. We'll get the context of all of this. First one. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." So these magi, these wise men, they were prompted by seeing a star. They traveled a long way. They came from the east and they came to Jerusalem. Now, there's lots of theories around all of this, and we're not going to go into all the theories, but they may well have come from Babylon. And the book of Daniel mentioned wise men from Babylon. But we do know that it's very likely that these magi, well, we know for certain they were non-Jews. They were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were outsiders, if you like. And they were likely experts in astronomy and astrology and interpreting dreams and occult practices, lots of strange things that we struggle to get our heads around. That was who they were. That was their background. Now, maybe they knew about the Old Testament prophecies. Daniel was in Babylon, wasn't he? Maybe they heard about these things. Maybe they had heard about Balaam's prophecy about a star coming out of Jacob in Numbers. Lots of theories. But we know for sure that these magi arrived in Jerusalem. And we're never told that there were three. We know the nativities, don't we, and the stories and the gifts. Three wise men. We don't know there were three. We're not told that there were kings even. We three kings of Orient are. It's a lovely carol, of course it is, but we're not told that in the text. But they arrived in Jerusalem and they were moving around the place. And I always picture them going door to door nearly, and they're asking everyone, "Where is the king? Where is he? Where's the one that's been born King of the Jews? Where is he?" Can you imagine? This large band of people, maybe a bit like that picture, asking everyone in the city, "Where is he? Where was he born?" They are clearly interested. They clearly are keen to see where this child is. They've traveled probably for weeks and weeks. Now, we complain about our roads. They didn't have roads in those days. They were likely on camels. It took weeks to get there. They really wanted to find the child. They really wanted to worship. And it's quite remarkable, isn't it, if you think about who these guys were. They were total outsiders. They were pagans. And yet they're genuinely searching for Jesus. They're open to the possibility that something significant has happened. They want to see. They're interested. Now, Herod in the story tries to trick these magi, doesn't he? He tries to use them to find the baby. You know the story very, very well. At verse 12, you'll see that they avoid Herod and they're warned in a dream to get back home a different way. But I want to zoom in just for a moment or two on what happens when the Magi arrive at their destination. When that star supernaturally stopped in the sky, can you imagine? Verse 9, right over the place where Jesus was born, or where he was. I want you to notice their response to Jesus and how this contrasts starkly with the responses we've already thought about. Look at verses 10 to 11. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These Magi, they were overjoyed. Other translations say they were thrilled with ecstatic joy. They were filled with indescribable joy. They could hardly contain themselves. Can you imagine? Can you picture the scene? The star stopped in the sky. They come to see the baby, and they just can't contain themselves. They're overflowing with joy. Now, we don't know for sure how much these Magi understood at this point about Jesus' identity. We don't know for sure what they knew exactly. But we do know that they were overjoyed. And we do know that they fall down before Jesus on their knees. We do know that they worship Jesus. They bring him gifts fit for a king, and I'm sure over the years we've heard all about these gifts, and that first hymn was so helpful in telling us exactly what these gifts meant. But these gifts really point towards Jesus' identity, don't they? Who he really was, why he really came. And without getting into details, I mean, the gold, well, that was gift fit for a king, wasn't it? The frankincense, the high priest used that in the temple, the Day of Atonement, that was a gift for God. But it's the myrrh that always really strikes me. You know, that spice used to anoint a body for burial. Now, doesn't that seem bizarre? There's a wee infant now, he's maybe up to 2 years old, and these Magi, they bring a gift that's used to anoint dead bodies. It sounds totally bizarre, doesn't it? But we know the story, we know the bigger picture. This little baby came to die. And we know later on in Mark's gospel, for example, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh at the cross, which he didn't take. We know that Jesus would be embalmed with myrrh at his burial. All of this drawing our attention to the reality of Jesus' identity, why he came, what he was going to do. You know, this story is remarkable. And one of the things that really strikes me is the fact that these Magi, as I've already said, they were outsiders. They were pagans. They were outsiders. It does not tell us something about who Jesus came to seek and save. He came to seek and to save lost people. Nobody. Whatever their background is, wherever they come from, whatever they've done or haven't done, nobody is an outsider to God's love and grace and mercy. Nobody is beyond reach. Nobody is too far away. You know, these Gentile pagans, they were overjoyed when they came to see Jesus. And isn't that the right response? They mightn't have had the whole picture. They mightn't have known the whole story. But isn't that the right response when we come to understand who Jesus really is? Now, we're nearly at the start of a new year. We've heard a lot about that already, I'm sure, today and this week. But at the start of 2024, you and I, we know for sure who Jesus really is. The Word of God is crystal clear on that. He came to rescue, to save, to redeem lost people. We know who Jesus is. We look back in history on his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. We look in the Word of God, we see the promises that he's coming again, the promise of heaven. That's all crystal clear to us. When we think about these things, are we not overjoyed? I know in Northern Ireland we're quite conservative, aren't we? We don't always show it on the outside. But is your not heart just leaping for joy when you think about your sin and your brokenness and your mess, and you think that God, the Lord of all creation, came to rescue you, came to love you, came to take you home one day? Do your heart not leap for joy? Are you not overjoyed? Are you not thrilled with joy? I wonder, as I close, how have you responded to Jesus? We've thought about Herod, who was disturbed. The religious leaders were indifferent. The Magi were overjoyed. It's good to know about their responses, but what really matters, what matters more than anything else in this world, is how you and I respond to Jesus. Why he came, what he's done, how we respond to the gospel. Your life is very short, isn't it? It's very short. And what really matters in this life is our response to King Jesus. He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And I would really encourage you, if you haven't responded in faith, why not do it today? Why not make this start of a new year the best start of a new year ever? If you have responded to Jesus, let's start this year with a perspective that is totally dominated by the gospel. Let's be thankful. Let's remember all he's done for us. And let's go into 2024 enthusiastic and passionate about living for him as a church family here in Le Comfort. Shall we take a moment to pray? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth, for the way in which you speak to our hearts. God, we pray that even as we leave this building, that you would continue by your Spirit to encourage us, to strengthen us, to challenge us. God, help us to know the joy of salvation, the joy that Jesus brings. And we pray that that joy would make a difference in our everyday lives, that people would see that joy. And Lord, that joy would overflow from our hearts and from our lives into the people we know and love, into our community, into the world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.